to deliver God's word to you. It is a true joy to be able to preach in this church. As he shared with you this morning, this was the first pulpit of any other Bible Presbyterian church that I was able to share, and there's a soft spot in my heart for you, in that you trusted me to deliver God's word to you, and so I'm thankful for that. Well, we are in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, and so if you keep your Bible open there, that would be wonderful. But before we get into God's word, if you would allow me to lead us in a short word of prayer. Father, this is your word, and these are your people. Father, we sit with the very word of God open before us. And Father, because this is the very word of God, we expect to hear from you, O Lord. Father, though you might use me as a vessel, I pray, O God, that you might put a door over my mouth, that anything that would come through that isn't of you, O Lord, that you might, in your sovereignty and in your grace, prevent that from being shared. Father, that you would open the ears of your people, the hearts of your people, to receive the very word of God this morning, and that it might be received as such. Father, awaken us to Jesus, to look upon Christ anew with fresh eyes, to consider Jesus, to give Jesus the full attention of our hearts as we come to you this morning. Oh God, we come to you in our weakness, and we pray for your strength that is made perfect in our weakness. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. John Bunyan is a great hero of the Protestant faith. Bunyan was a particular Baptist minister, which meant a Calvinistic Baptist minister. He spent a total of 14 years in an English jail because he refused to quit preaching the gospel. John Bunyan intimately knew the power of the life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you ever have time to read his testimony, you should. It's very edifying. But really, if there was ever a man who knew the power of the gospel, it was John Bunyan, because he had experienced it firsthand. He was not brought up to fear the Lord, and as a young man, soon developed an awful reputation. Bunyan would often recall as part of his testimony of a time at a neighbor's window, cursing and swearing. The woman of the house protested that he had made her tremble, and she said that he was the ungodliest fellow for swearing that she ever heard. This was from a woman who Bunyan described as the most notoriously sinful character that he knew. This reproof from such a notorious sinner herself silenced him. Bunyan noted that he, quote, blushed before God and stood with hanging head. From that time onward, he ceased to swear. He cut it out. And people wondered at the change. He read the Bible, and his outward life underwent a transformation. The light of Christ had begun to dawn on his life, and the light would soon be the cause of his conversion. He would have a faithful gospel ministry in Bedford, England for the rest of his life because John Bunyan was born again. Allow me to begin this morning by reading a small portion of Bunyan's very last sermon that he gave, which happened to be on this very text. John Bunyan, in this little quote, really encapsulates the heart of this passage. And this is what he said to his people, the last time he preached to his own people. He said, "First of all, a child, you know, is incident to cry as soon as it comes into the world. For if there be no noise, they say it is dead. You that are born of God and Christians, if you be not criers, there is no spiritual life in you. If you be born of God, you are crying ones. As soon as he has raised you out of the dark dungeon of sin, you cannot but cry to God. You cannot but cry to God. And so I would ask you this morning, as we gather together under his word, have you learned to cry? Have you learned to cry? Now, I don't necessarily mean literally cry. Perhaps that might be a part of it. I don't know many Christians who haven't literally cried for God. But I mean in your soul. Has your soul yearned for God? Have you cried out to God? Have you cried for God? The way, perhaps, an infant in its crib cries for its mother, knowing that she is the sole source of comfort and care and nourishment. And without the mother, there will be no life. That, of course, being the normal course of things. Nobody ever taught you to cry. Do you remember lessons on that? They don't give those lessons in Lamaze class or whatever. We have folks that are going to have another child, and they will not give that child lessons in crying. That child will know immediately how to cry. Crying is what we do when we have a need. And what Bunyan is pointing out is that if you are a Christian, if you are born again, brother and sister, you will cry. And you will cry out for he who alone can satisfy your soul. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be asking, what does crying have to do with John chapter 1, 6 through 13? I didn't see anything about crying there. Well, dear one, I would say that it has everything to do with John 1, 6 through 13. If we understand what the Bible says about Jesus and what it says about you and I. The picture that John paints here is a vivid picture of spiritual reality that every one of us face. He paints with black and white. That's his palette in this painting in John 1, 6 through 13. Those are the two colors that he uses, black and white. And guess which color you get? It's not the white. He that is omniscient has come to those, the Bible tells us, are blind to the truth. We've just read, if you consider what John says in John 1, 1 through 4, we've just read about Jesus coming into the world, taking on flesh. And in verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, what, did not comprehend it. In other words, there's not a reception of this light that has come into the world. The Lord Jesus comes to men and women who, according to Romans 1:18, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. By their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He that is immutable have come to those whose wills are broken by sin. Romans 8:8 tells us, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. He that is sinless have come to those whose souls, according to Ephesians 2:1, describes us as being dead in trespasses and sins. That's who he has come to. Those who not only are dead in trespasses and sins, but those who follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Thomas Torrance, a theologian writing on this passage, said this: man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. That's a good quote. We are never touched with our own helplessness until we view the Lord. We don't comprehend our own darkness until the light invades, until the light comes, and then we look upon ourselves and we understand. And that is precisely what we see occurring in John this morning. Man, broken, sinful, and blind, is now in the presence of the majesty of God incarnate. The broken and dark people are now in the presence of he who is completely holy. And that, by the way, is why Bunyan said that we ought to be criers. We ought to cry when we understand who he is. What did Isaiah say in, when he was taken to glory, and when he got a view of God on his throne, and he heard the angel shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what did Isaiah do? "Woe is me," the prophet says, "for I am a man of unclean lips." Why would Isaiah have that reaction? Well, he has that reaction because Isaiah is in the presence of God. Of God. Always appreciated John Owen. I'll read a little bit from John Owen in a minute. But he said people have no idea what they're doing when they ask God to come down. So they have no idea what they're doing. And I think he's right. Because we have often such a small view of who God is. But he's here, isn't he? In John 1, Jesus comes to mankind. In John 1, the way that he comes to every man of every age, he is light. Jesus as God is the fullest revelation of God that we can ever know. Look the world over and you will never find a picture of God as that which God himself gives us by coming into the flesh. The light has come, is shining, and will forever shine. Why, dear one, do you think Jesus causes such trouble the world over today? Why does Jesus cause such a stir in Muslim countries today? And Muhammad doesn't hear. Well, beloved, it's because he is light. And he was light then, and he's still light today. Jesus is the truth. And when one is exposed to the truth, one's heart turns to Isaiah's. And we say, when we understand who Jesus is, we say, "Woe is me. I am a sinner." Listen to what another Puritan, John Owen, had to say about Christ and the importance of Christ. He said, "Separated from him, truth cannot communicate any real spiritual light or understanding to the souls of men. How should it? If all light be originally in him, as the scripture testifies, there alone is the mind irradiated with heavenly truth. When it is received as proceeding from and leading unto the Son of Righteousness, the blessed spring of all spiritual light, which is Christ himself." Listen to what he said. "Whatever knowledge men may have of divine truths, whatever knowledge men may have of divine truths, if they don't know how they proceed from Jesus and center in Jesus, they will bring no spiritual saving light unto their understanding. For all," listen, "for all spiritual life and light is in him and from him alone." If you go to your pastor with a broken heart, and for whatever reason, whatever reason you have a broken heart, you go call pastor and say, "Pastor, I need to have some counseling. I need to share some things with you." You share your broken heart. Is he going to give you the Bible, or is he going to give you a systematic theology textbook? Dear one, he's going to give you the Bible. He's going to tell you about Jesus. Because the doctrine doesn't matter if you don't have the Christ of the doctrine. The doctrine doesn't matter unless you have the Christ first. You see, Jesus comes into a world, beloved. He comes into a world here in Jerusalem that's full of theologians. Everybody there seems to be a theologian. The Pharisees, the scribes, they're everywhere. They know the doctrine. They know the doctrine. Matter of fact, Jesus says, "Do what they do. Just don't be like them." And so these men know the doctrine, but they don't know the Messiah. They don't know the one who brings it all together, that gives feet and hands to what we believe. And so here is Christ. And what we see in this, and I'm just going to follow these 3 points, what we see is Christ comes is a picture of the gospel. And I'm going to give you 3 points, and they're very easy to follow. Man, Christ, and response. Man, Christ, and response. If I was going to share the gospel with you, I would start with God. Who is God? But I'm assuming that you know who He is. Then I would share with you who Christ is, or who man is, and why you are in trouble. And then I would share who Christ is, and then your response to Christ. So God, man, Christ, response. But we're going to talk about man, Christ, and response, because that's how this is presented here for us. So first, let's consider man. What does this passage have to tell us about man? Well, first consider John. Jesus calls John the greatest of men. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He, by the way, is the prime specimen of human faithfulness. Think about that. Think about how awesome that would be if Jesus said, of all men, you are the greatest. That would be pretty cool. That's what he says of John. He's the prime specimen of men. But what I want you to notice is how little attention John gets. That's what I want you to see. He's the greatest among men, and notice how little attention he gets. When we read about John, notice how careful the apostle John is to limit our adoration and appreciation of John. Let's read here. In verse 6 and 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, who, by the way, Jesus says is the greatest among men. And in verse 7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, to all that all men through him might believe. But in verse 8, he was not that light. Just to make it clear, this guy is great, but he's not the point. You don't need to worry about him. He's just a mouthpiece. He's just telling you something. We read that John is great, but all of John's greatness is derivative. In other words, everything that the apostle says about John the Baptist being who he is, all of the description about who this John the Baptist is set within a frame of his message. In other words, why is John a big deal to start with? Why would he even mention John? Because John tells about Jesus. And every bit of John the Baptist's importance comes not from John the Baptist, but from Jesus Christ, whose message he preaches. Dear one, that's true for every single man who ever preaches God's word. Their greatness, whoever they are, however great they are, whether they be John Calvin, whether they be R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, their greatness, whatever greatness they have, is completely and utterly derivative. It does not come from them, but it comes from the God whom they preach. You think of C.H. Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher that was here in the church from the time of the apostles, perhaps even. What made him so great? Because he put forth Christ. That's what makes a man great. And that's what makes John great. We read in verse 8, he was not that light, but came to bear witness about that light. We read, however, in the same passage that we read about Jesus that he was, but John came. And so Jesus was, but John came. And so as the gospel begins, our attention is pointed away from man. Even the very best that men has to offer will not share the stage with the Messiah. The very best among men can only reflect the light of God. And he comes, Jesus comes, and we read that mankind refuses to greet its maker. Think for a moment at the monstrosity that really is. God the maker has taken on flesh, and the world that he creates, this shows the sinfulness of sin. That the world that he created to show forth his glory does not greet its maker. That's breathtaking to consider that. He's rejected. He is rejected by those his glory would incinerate had he not come veiled in human flesh. And the wonderful irony, you consider this, the wonderful irony of every word spoken in blasphemy is that those words too, are an act of the sovereign grace of Jesus. He has given every blasphemer life and put breath in their lungs and given them vocal cords and a mind to help enunciate their blasphemy. Every single Pharisee that comes to John and every single scribe that questions the divinity of Jesus does so because Jesus lets them do it. Because he gives them air and vocal cords and life to do it. Oh, the thought. This is man. In John, we read of the world in darkness. We should understand that the blindness is so palpable and real that it defines mankind. They are so blind that they are spiritually dead and unable to respond to the light of the world. Matthew Henry wrote this, "What cold entertainment he met with. He has reason to expect that his own would do him homage. But what cold entertainment he met with, nevertheless, the world did not recognize him." The world did not recognize him. I wonder if you recognize him. I wonder if you recognize the Christ. I don't mean in a casual Christian way, because I've come to believe that a casual Christian doesn't recognize the Christ. Those who consider these things casually and consider God casually, I believe that there are many churches today that might use the name of Jesus and have no idea of who they speak of. Do you? Do you know? Do you recognize him? Do you see? Well, let's move on to Christ. In verse 9, the plot of the narrative has now shifted in that the Word is now in the world. He is incarnate, the Word made flesh. Jesus, the Word, is now at work in the world. Notice that he is described as the true light. Look at verse 9. "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." Why would John say that? Well, here's why. Because for spiritually blind people, they think that there's light everywhere. They don't understand that there is one true light, and that light is Jesus Christ. For spiritually blind people, again, they fall for every sort of light that they can find. Every glimmer of hope, every promise that the world gives, they perceive as light. But John says, no, none of those is light. This is the true light. Men who live in darkness are unable to find their way out of the prison of their own sin. And Jesus is the true light. My favorite hymn has the following words. Charles Wesley describes this in hymn form when he wrote this, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." Do you remember when that happened? Christian, do you remember when that happened? When you woke in the dungeon of your dark soul was filled with the light of Christ? Praise the Lord. Wesley went on to say, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Jesus brings light to every man through the preaching of the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus tells us what is wrong with our souls. He shows us that we are in fact imprisoned in our sin and desperately need saving. And he breaks open the prison doors. That's the testimony of every born-again Christian. Where once was darkness, now is light. Look, if you would, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 4:6. How does this work that Jesus is light? And how in the world does it work in your life? Why does this matter? Well, let me say, just very simply, it matters because if you're a Christian, this is your experience. This is your experience. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 3. And what we're asking here is how does Christ being the light, why in the world does that matter to me? Why does that matter to me as a Christian in these pews at Lakeland Bible Presbyterian Church today? Why? Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So consider that for a moment. Paul says, if our gospel appears dark, if people don't understand it, it's because they are in darkness. And then he goes on and says, whose mind the God of this age is blinded. They live in darkness. All they know is darkness. They're blind to the gospel. And he says, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. In verse 6, this is the center. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see, beloved? Do you see how important the Christ is there? Where is your hope? Where is your salvation? Where are you going to cry? Who are you going to cry to? John, Paul, the whole Word of God tells you, go to Jesus. He is the light. Going back to John 1, we look at verse 10, which reads, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now the focus of the light becomes sharp. Before we're just talking about the light, but now it's him. He who has been transcendent is now imminent. The Lord has come into the world in order to restore it. And upon his coming, one can see immediately that it must be restored. The first thing that the light does is to expose the cold, hard facts, right? That's what the light does. When it comes, it exposes the cold, or he exposes the cold, hard facts. And the world doesn't know its maker. The knowing is at the center of the new covenant. Described in Jeremiah 31, which we talked about this morning. Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, but the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So how does he do this? How does he do this? Well, we look to verse 12 and we see this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. The Creator is not done creating. He will create a new people called children of God. The word, by the way, that's used isn't sons, but techna, meaning children. And the significance of this lies in the fact that with the use of that word comes an accompanying awareness of one's weakness and a complete and total dependence and trust. We talked about that this morning when we considered infant baptism. Jesus says he will make children of God. The word says that Jesus makes children of God. Not adults, but children. Why do you think children? Why do you think children? Well, beloved, it's children because children must trust in their parent. Children cannot make it on their own. They cannot figure life out on their own. They need nurture. They need caring. They need their parent. If John had used another word, he could have used many other words that were available to him, but he didn't. He uses a word that illustrates utter dependence and trust. Utter dependence and trust. Christian, I want you to listen. Part of being a believer is being in a state of utter dependence and trust in Jesus Christ. And so often I think that we try not to be there. Have you ever heard this? Well, you know, the Lord will never give you something, you know, that you can't handle. The Lord promised he'd never give you something that you can't handle. You ever hear anybody say that? I've heard people say that before. Yes, he will. He does it all the time. He'll give you things that you have no capability to handle. And he does it so that you might learn to live in utter dependence and trust in Jesus Christ. Our strength is not in ourselves. Our strength is in the Lord and the Lord alone. And learning to live in utter dependence and trust in Jesus is what the Christian life looks like. We're not told to look to ourselves. We're not told to figure it out, to be stronger, smarter, quicker. We're told to look to Christ. And so when we think about this, just as Jesus creates in Genesis 1, we find him creating in John 1 as well. But instead of making the heavens and earth from nothing, he creates his children from nothing. There's no flicker of light that Jesus flames into a bonfire in your soul. The Bible says that man is dead in trespasses and sins. There's no raw material to create Christians with. But Jesus creates us from nothing so that we might live in utter dependence upon him. We cannot make ourselves children. Children must be born, and these children must be born of God. And all that we can do is to receive him, and upon receiving him, believe in him. Verse 13 continues to describe the work that Jesus will do, and it deals with new birth. It says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. Let me ask you, is your Bible open? Because I want you to see this. And I want you to finish the verse. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. But of God. What hope that is. Listen, what hope that is to a blind and dead soul. That we are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God does it. What wonderful hope. So it is with being reborn, not from blood, not from natural means, not from the will of the flesh, not by human might, not by the will of man, not through human agency or decision, but by God. This is the work Christ. And so John takes us from man. He helps us to understand who we are, and he helps us to understand who Christ is. But now is a response, and I don't mean for those dead in sin, but I would ask this of you, Christians. Back to Bunyan's last question. Have you learned to cry, dear ones? Have you learned to cry? Have you learned to cry out to God? Because Jesus creates children of God. Beloved, we don't graduate from being children until we see Him face to face. Are you acting like a child in the very best way? Are you crying out to God? Are you crying out to Jesus Christ? There are times as children that we can do nothing but cry. Our problems have buried us. We cannot keep our heads above the waves. And there are times in life where every one of us will get that will leave us as helpless as an infant. You cannot cure your own cancer. You cannot save your children, your wife, your husband. There are things in life that leave you as helpless as a child. But dear one, rejoice, because Jesus says, come to me as a child. Cry to Him. Let Him hear the cry of your heart. Have you learned to cry? We often spend blood, sweat, and tears to try to do anything but this. And you know what He wants? He wants us to cry to Him and come to Him as children and rest in the ability of our sovereign God, our Lord and Savior, to find the solution, whatever it might be, and to rest in Him. So are you resting in Him? Have you cried out to Him? If you're lost here this morning, have you cried out to Him? Have you asked Him to save you? Have you asked Him to create in you a new heart? Dear ones, cry out to Jesus. That's the one point of application. Cry out to Jesus. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, teach us to cry. Teach us to come to You as helpless babes who cry out for food and sustenance and care and nourishment and love. For God, You alone can satisfy our hearts. No one else can. Nothing else can do that, but only You through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we cry out to You now as children, as Your children. Oh God, would You tend to our hearts? There are as many different needs as there are Christians gathered in this room, as people gathered in this room. There's many different needs, Father, that requires so many different things, and we are hopeless to minister to every one of them, oh God, but these needs that we have are as nothing to You. And so help us to learn to cry out to You. Father, if they are lost here today, we pray that they might cry out to You, that they might cry out to You for a new heart and a new life, that they might be born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God and God alone. And may it be to the great glory of our King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and amen.